studying, as we have just seen, the book from the prophet Jonah last week. Jonah, it's a unique book in the Bible. It's the only book that has no prophecies from the prophet in question, right? So it's the story of a prophet, of Jonah, and the lessons that we may receive. So we will be studying the life of this prophet and what happens to him. In this book, nobody behaves according to the stereotype that they have, right? So the good guys are not behaving that way, and the bad guys are also not behaving in their customary role. But the book reveals the most obscure tendencies that may come up in the hearts of people that call themselves believers. But it also shows the incredible mercy from God that for all the people that are willing to recognize of who they are and repent and give themselves into God's hands. So let's place ourselves in God's hands, and then we will study chapter 1. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for that you have placed in our hearts the desire to study this book of Jonah that might confront us, at least me. I'm being very confronted, and I thank you deeply for that. I pray that you open the hearts of all the people that listen to these words, and that you may start to work in our words to mold it and to leave it soft and willing to receive you and to mold to whatever you want from our lives. We place ourselves in your hands. In the powerful name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Very well, so I'm going to read the verses 4 to 17. Okay, you may pull it up in your Bible if you want to read it. Jonah 1, 4, 17. It's not included fully in your program, but it reads, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose accounts this evil was come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, who accounts this evil who has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the land dry.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? That the sea may quiet for us. For the sea will quiet down for you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. They picked him up and they hurled him into the sea. But nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more. Then they cried, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and let not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord.' So they took Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and then the storm stopped. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Well, this part of the passage and of the book demonstrates one of the worst things that may happen to a believer's heart, and that has an incredible potential to bring hardship into our lives, right? But also onto other people's lives, people that surround them, right? Jonah was trying to flee from God towards Tarsis. He was trying to run away from the presence of God, you know, according to him. And what's God gonna do about it? That's what we're gonna see in the rest of the chapter, right? Verse 4 in your program says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So God throws such a mighty wind, and here, once again, in Spanish we cannot maybe appreciate it properly, but in Hebrew we realize how this book was written in a comical way, because it says the ship threatened to break up. It's written in a satirical way, right? Like, it's written as it was close to, but to break up, but the word says means to consider, to calculate, to consider. So in Hebrew, the ship was like an actual character, like an actual leading character, and the ship was actually considering: should I break up? Should I not break up? Right? Should I stick in one piece, or should I be just spreading apart? And what we need to do is to see this tempest as what it really is. God is pursuing Jonah with a lot of mercy, but why? What's God's mission in this world? What God's doing at all times is to reach people, the people that He wants to save, right? People that are going in a bad direction, in an incorrect direction, and He uses His tools, right? People, in this case, the tool was supposed to be Jonah, so He wants to use Jonah to go to Nineveh and bring people, so that they may repent and they may believe in the Lord, right? What He cannot allow is that the tool will not obey, right? So Jonah is supposed to be the tool and go, but he goes in the opposite direction, right? So I wrote this in your program. It says God uses the storm to get us back on the right path. That storm is a mission of God that is pursuing Jonah, is chasing Jonah, right? The mission of God, the mission that God has for him. So this shows that this storm is a fierce love, right? Like a fatherly love that is going to do whatever it needs to do until their kids are no longer going in the wrong path, right? Many times things will happen that the kids will not like, but the father will do whatever it takes to restore their path to the right one, right? So God is basically willing to send storms for love. He's not an evil being, an angry being that is ready to punish you. But storms have different uses, and in this case, he was trying to restore his tool into obeying and complying with his mission. The first part of verse number 5 says, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." So the mariners were very worried, and they're very aware of the danger, right? So first, they tried to lighten the ship. So for those mariners, they already lost. They already lost. The cargo is already lost. I mean, they're sacrificing it already. But they're also praying to their gods. So the mariners are not usually very devout, right? I mean, mariners are not considered people very spiritual or anything, right? But these guys understand how dangerous this storm is, and that it's not a normal storm, right? So they all start to cry to their God, and that's a classical characteristic of a human being. To cry to God in the middle of a storm is a reflex from a human being, and it's very interesting, because if you remember what we have been studying, even people that say that don't believe in God, when the storm gets really, really hard and dangerous, then they cry to God, right? I have a friend that I love deeply. In our last years, from our last teenage years and our first years from adulthood, he was almost a brother to me, and he would always make fun of another friend and for me, because we believed in God, and he would mock us, right? And mock religion in general. And at some point, we were very late at night doing not very time-worthy things, and at some point on a stoplight, the light turns into yellow, and we crash in a way, and we continue to spin around, and my friend in that moment says, "My God, help me, Then we look at him, what? And a couple days later, he said, I don't know why I said that. I was just scared. Okay? I don't believe in God. Years later, everyone was already married, and we had kids. Karina and I lived in Miami around 25 years ago. And Miguel, my friend, came to Miami. He was going somewhere else, but he stopped there to say hi. So he was there in an afternoon, and we were talking. And he said, don't you have a beer? And I was like, no. And he said, like, let's go get one. And then I thought, I mean, are you serious? Look at the time of the day, right? And then he said, no. I offered that if my girl had good grades, I was gonna stop smoking unless I was having a beer at the same time. I mean, and then I said, so you offered to who did you offer it to? I mean, the people that say that don't believe in the bottom of your heart, they do actually believe, right? And I thought that was only a case for my friend, but it comes up that it's a human reflex that they would cry to God, even if they say that they don't believe, they would cry to God in hard, really hard situations. And studies have shown all the people have engraved in their hearts the belief of God, and even if they don't, their heart does, but they might refuse to accept it, right? And I'll let you know quickly. A guy told us in a conference that in 1976, where in the U.S. was allowed to have the polygraph test to hire them in job. Now that's illegal, right? But in that time, you could do that. You could use a polygraph to hire people. And a person that worked with them had 1,500 offices, like hiring offices. And all people that said that they didn't believe in God showed up, like they were lying. All people actually deep down believe in God, even if they refuse to accept it. Of course, that will not be evidence to skeptics that God exists, right? To show that God believes. That's not evidence, right? But it's evidence for God that except skeptics don't really exist. Is evidence from God that skeptics don't really exist, right? Anyways, all of these mariners have this reflex of crying out to God, and they all would cry out to their gods, right? Evidently, they were in a polytheistic culture, and everything that was created had a god. So they thought there was, okay, the god of the sea and of the land and of the love and of war, of the sun. So you could enrage one of those gods. So how would you fix it? This is a solution. Faustino Martinez, which was one of my bosses, and we were taking out. We were in a plane, and he was Catholic, and he was married to a Muslim woman. And before living on a plane, he would just basically. Pray to all the gods. You would pray to all the gods. I mean, he would be joking, right? But that's what mariners are doing. Okay, it's like, okay, everyone pray to their own gods, and let's hope that we catch the right one, right? So let's pray to all the gods. That's what they were trying to do. But what was Jonah doing? The verse continues in 7, and it says that Jonah was sleeping. Jonah was asleep, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. This image should really impact us. It should really open our hearts and to be aware of the things that are happening. This is a chain of events that the author is showing of what's happening in Jonah's heart. In verse 1, it says, he went down to Joppe, then he embarked, and then he went down to the ship, and then he went down to the bottom of the ship. The way in which it's written, it keeps saying it went down to the ship, then it went down to the bottom of the ship. So he's constantly going lower and lower and lower and lower until his sin just gets him to an insensibility state, in a profound sleep where he doesn't even realize that they might be about to die. And that's a very powerful image of a hardening of the heart, of an insensitivity of the heart. That image, it's an excellent image of the church today. So the world is in a storm. The world has questions. They want to know what to do, and the church seems to be asleep, said a commentator that I read this week, unconscious, unaware of what's happening to people around them. So look, God allowed Jonah to participate in his work, but no, he hated these people so much that he disobeyed God. So what is he really saying is, I know what's best for the world. We're better without those people, so I'm not going to help them. And it says your program says his sin turns into a drug that puts him in total spiritual apathy, says your program in number two in the blanks. He's in the middle of a storm caused by his sin, but he's not even aware. He's completely unconscious in the bottom of the ship. So do you realize what sin may cause in our hearts, in the life of a believer? It's a constant menace for the sinner and for the people around them. Right, for all them, but his selfishness makes him not even realize. He doesn't even realize what he's bringing to people around him. They already lost all of the cargo, and this is a very powerful image of the nature of sin and of the consequences that it may bring for all the people around the sinner. Right, this is one of the most serious problems that our culture is facing right now. Our culture has become very individualistic. So they're always telling, like, my behavior. If I don't hurt physically anyone else, I am right. I know what's right for me. You decide what's right for you. As long as it doesn't affect me physically, it doesn't matter. Well, this chapter 1, it exposes how naive it is to think in this way. Every decision that you take is like a brick that you're putting on a wall. That will make your character, right? You are making your character through how you're molding it, how you're building it, right? How you're making the structure. So when society brings these ideas to us, you need to question them, because if you don't question them, they will invade your heart and you will live according to that. So really, you might take a thousand bad decisions, and on decision 1001 might break everything and might just destroy his life and all of the lives from people around him. But in this case, Jonah's heart is completely unsensitive already, completely numb, and he doesn't even realize. And next, we're gonna see one of the biggest ironies of a believer that might fall into apathy. Look at who awakes him. Look. Next verse. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I mean, what? Who's waking him up is a pagan, polytheistic, right? And Jonah is a prophet. He's a man of God. He heard from God, but now a pagan had to come to remind him to do the most basic thing, like just pray. Right? Wake up. And it's ironic, but the Bible tells us that it happens many times in the Bible and also in real life. When people that are not from God confront you and tell you things like, you know that what you're doing your God that you say that you believe in doesn't really like it. You know how common that is? And when a pagan confronts you with truth, your mask falls off, right? And you're there, and look, the captain's saying, what are you doing? And it's funny that the captain says, like, okay, we already tried with all our gods, don't you have another one? Because ours is not working, right? And it's a little funny. And he says, okay, cry to your God. Maybe he will give thought to us. Do you think God doesn't have them the aim completely onto them? Of course. Right, but look how this author writes in a brilliant way. He was talking about what was happening in the ship, but on verse 7, it says what's happening upstairs. And they said to one another, the mariners, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So the mariners said, okay, this from praying to our gods is not working. So let's try to find who to blame, right? That was very common on that time. They were basically like, we will let randomness or luck decide who is the guilty party of something. You may read it in your program in Proverbs 16:33. It's something like the men throw the dice, but God decides how it falls. So luck doesn't exist. You throw the dice and God decides. So the idea of these mariners is not as crazy. In Acts 1, that's the way in which they pick Matthias to replace Judas. They just basically let it up to luck, let's say. So that's one. That's something that we can see typically. And the God of the universe was completely aware of them because the luck fell onto Jonah, which was to blame for everything, right? So when we're reading verse 8, It's almost a movie scene, right? Down in the ship, the captain is waking Jonah up and up there, and then they start to calm down. They start to calm down, looking at Jonah like in a suspicious way, like, and they say to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So they start to interrogate him, you know, like, just tell us why we're in this situation. And he said to him, and the answer is a huge surprise for the mariners. It says, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." When you hear the word Lord, like with a capital L, the chapters, the modern chapters, they substituted the word Jehovah for Lord. So Jehovah is not the name of God. It's just an impossible to pronounce name, right? So when you see Lord, he's talking about Jehovah, he's talking about the God, right? He said, "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Do he realize like that? How ironic this is? He says, "No, I am Hebrew, and I have the Lord that made the sea, you know, among other things, and we're in the sea, right? So I have the Lord that made this the sea that is now kind of attacking us, right? So we will analyze what fear the Lord means, but in brief, it just means reverence, right? To honor God, to be, because the real fear would be to be separated from Him or in open disobedience against Him. So when Jonah said, "I fear the Lord," we should all be like, "I mean, I fear the Lord." No, of course you don't. What do you mean, "I fear the Lord"? If you're running away from Him in complete disobedience, this is religious hypocrisy at its max, right? A prophet making a faith confession while running away from his God. So this is another definition of hypocrisy. I wrote it in your program. It is hypocrisy, confessing our faith while we openly disobey God. We confess our sins, saying, "Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to do," right? They're confessing, but they're wanting to carry on, right? So either you're believing in God, you believe Him, or not really. Once again, when we read this should be scandalous to us. How can a man of God act like this? But then at some point when you analyze it, you remember what I told you last week when of laser focus. So the author of Jonah is lifting a mirror and is showing it in your face. Has been like, are you acting or have you acted in against your beliefs, broken your own moral code, criticize other people for doing certain things, but do them yourself and maybe hide them or and. If you start believing that you're better than Jonah, you already fell in a little bit of a trap from the author, right? Because then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, because they understood what he just said. Because for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said, what is this that you have done? They basically say, why did you get into our sheep? How dare you, you know? And if you realize, the information about Jonah is like a comment from the author, because we don't know him much. Jonah had already told the mariners. So you need to use some biblical imagination. Imagine maybe when Jonah gets to the ship, he probably bought the passage, and then the Jebus just like the question is okay, just like, well. And so it's like motive of the trip, which is like business or pleasure. Now running away from God, right? So they interrogated him, and when he told them, they probably didn't realize, you know, or they probably didn't give it any importance. But at some point, they realize, oh my God, you're running from the God, the Creator of the earth. What have you done? Why are you doing this to us? And that's why people that are not from God, they basically show the contradiction in the belief in the behavior of people that are supposed to be believers, right? The difference in between like theory and practice. So the men ask, what should we do to us that the sea may quiet down for us? He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Well, look, the reason why Jonah says, throw me to the sea, I was reading a commentary this week, and there's a difference of opinion. There's people that think that Jonah had a change of heart because he realized that he was making God furious, and he was like, oh my God, I deserve to die, throw me to the sea. But others believe that he is running away even worse. And he's saying, "What's the best way of never going to Nineveh? Just throw me to the sea, and I will never do it." I believe that the answer to the question why it's an intermediate point in between both. Jonah is realizing what he has done, but not because he has put his eyesight in God, but in the mariners, right? Because he doesn't say, what he's trying to say is, I know that it's my fault that this storm is hitting you. So for the first time, Jonah is thinking about others rather than in himself first. And this is an act of love from Jonah. Because he realizes that their lives are in danger because of him, right? So he says, okay, throw me into the sea. And we realized how Jonah is a classic example of the behavior of believers, that in some areas we do things right, but in others we don't, and we really battle and we struggle. Here Jonah is acting correctly. Okay, you know what? Throw me. If you throw me into the sea, you will be saved. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and let not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And we can realize how mariners, they're not terrible people, right? Their first instinct is, okay, let's try to save this dumb guy that has got us into all this danger. So they start to row, and then they're against God, right? Because they're rowing. So what does God do? No, he takes it up a level, and their rowing doesn't work. So it's extremely interesting what mariners do, you know? They cried to the Lord, right? Not to any other little gods, but now to the Lord. So in verse 5, they're all crying to their own gods, but now they already realize, okay, that the only the one that has power to save us, to restore the situation, is the Lord of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, that has complete control over everything, right? And this is the first prayer to the Lord in this book, and the prophet is not doing it. People of God is not doing it. A pagan does it. Pagan people do it when they realize the power of God, and then they go to God. Their cry is, we don't want to do anything incorrect. Don't allow us to make us responsible for killing this guy, if that's your will, right? So 15 says, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and then the sea ceased from its raging. Can you imagine the face from the mariners when this happened? Do you remember when what happened in the when Jesus calmed the storm, and he basically just woke up and he basically scolds the storm and scolds his disciples for having low faith, and they're all sitting and looking and saying, who's this guy that the sea obeys, right? And that's exactly what happens to this seaman, right? It just says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They realized that he is the Lord, right? They offered a sacrifice and made vows. Look, this experience for the mariners must have been something so impactful that while we read the book and we read verses and everything, and it's so hard to realize and to see it, but you need to use your imagination when you're reading these passages. Imagine the storm. The ship is about to break. The horrible storm. People about to fall out. Death completely, you know, extremely close. Have you ever seen it in a movie where they're trying to pull down the levers and everything, and all the conversations and screaming, like, who are you? What did you do? Because it's impossible to hear someone else in the middle of a storm. And suddenly, boom, peace. The sea calms down, the sun comes out, and what happens? A profound fear and reverence of God to the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, right? As I said, fear of the Lord, that's a language that comes from the wise books, the book of Psalms. The fear of, so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? But a good explanation of what it means to fear the Lord is in Psalm 134. It's in your program. Look at what it says. But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. It sounds contradictory, right? It's like a contradiction. It's, so you forgive me so that I fear you? That's what? Because when you hear fear, you know, it's like God scaring you or God attacking you or something, right? So before the storm calms down, the mariners were they're actually scared of God, but after the storm, when it calms down, it's not scared of God, because of what Psalm 134 says. You offer forgiveness so that we see how unbelievable you are, and we get some reverence for you, an understanding of your grandeur and of your power and of how wonderful you are with your people. So what they saw in Jonah was a love sacrifice. I mean, they didn't, so they couldn't save Jonah, and he sacrificed for them, and it was a volunteer sacrifice, and God accepts it and calms the storm. And then you need to understand something, that the true fear of God is product of understanding how much God loves you. Then you can be astonished and fully reverent. It's not being in panic of God, scared of God, but a fear of not being with him, of not being him the one that directs me. That's the reverence of God. And this is another irony, because Jonah says to fear God, but he doesn't really. Who really does fear the Lord? The pagans, again, they really, really become reverent, right? Then the text says that they offered a sacrifice, because we don't realize if they did the sacrifice right there, then and there, in the ships, they could not start a fire to do a sacrifice, right? Maybe they didn't care and they just sacrificed there. Other people thought that they went right to dry land and to find a temple and to find a to do a sacrifice. And they made vows. You know what that means? It means a promise of behavior, like to follow you only. So they were polytheistic, and then they became monotheistic, only one God, the Lord. Something happens in the heart of the mariners, that despite the hypocritical behavior of their people, Jonah represents the people of God. That's you and I. But despite our hypocritical behavior, God does something, right? So look at what this shows us in your program. It says God is able to draw people to himself in spite of us. So Jonah is an imperfect witness, but that does not limit God from doing his work, right? He continues to bring people to him, even with the hypocrisy of his people, which doesn't mean so that pagans may believe we need to be a bunch of hypocrites. Of course not, right? We need to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us so that we may live the life that we're supposed to, and his light may shine through us. But even when you trip, God continues to do his work. And look, the tragedy is that Jonah represents the people of God. He is so numb, so hardened in his heart, that he doesn't realize how awake everyone else around him is, or the miracles that God is doing through him. He is lost. He loses that miracle. He doesn't even realize the conversion of the mariners. He didn't see them worshiping and making vows. He's no longer in the ship. He lost himself the opportunity of seeing the miracle. This is one of the most powerful images of how apathy, of the consequences of spiritual apathy for him and for people around him. One day we will study Revelations, right? And there Jesus Christ in person explains that indifference or apathy is one of the three powerful strategies that the enemy uses to keep churches ineffective, and so that they not fulfill their purpose. One of the strategies is indifference, and you know what's happening in many, many churches around the world, where people, what they're being taught is like, the grace of God ends in me. The important thing is God finds me and saves me, gives me his grace. Oh, okay, everything's done. Saved. Now I need to enjoy my salvation. And they remain there. So we're completely indifferent to what happens in the world around us. When we teach those things, we feel people of Jonas's, right? The people that are completely insensitive and numb from the world, right? And it's people that may talk a lot about theology. No, I have the Lord, right? Did you know that he created the heaven and earth? But they contradict what they say with their actions. And the most ironic part is that everyone can see it around them except for themselves. Mariners are completely aware of how the hypocritical behavior of Jonah, but he doesn't realize, right? The last verse of the chapter says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Look, if the book ended there, this book, it could be like a tragedy, like a Greek tragedy. Okay, the evil guy paid, and that's it. Every time I read this story, when I read the last line, I always read like, for the mariners, that's what happened. That's what happened. The mariners, I have no idea what happened. I was like, he was 3 days in a fish, and we already know that after that he was spit in somewhere else and he did some other things. But the mariners were like, oh my God, this prophet just, you know, dead. But it didn't finish there. Next week we will see how Jonah is very alive. But the image that the author is continuing to transmit is how Jonah is going lower and lower and lower. Next week we will see how in the fish he says he went to the bottom of this of the sea. So literally Jonah cannot go lower. He cannot fall deeper. But it's very interesting to realize what's happening at the end of the chapter. With any other God, this would have meant the end of his life, of course, to be swallowed by a fish, right? But the Lord of everything is not limited by that, right? God will provide an instrument, a tool that looks like it's death, but in complete impotence, Jonah will be born again. Jonah uses what seems a tool of death, and uses it as a tool of grace to give Jonah a second opportunity and to give him new life. Can you see the gospel in that? This is the reason why Jesus Christ uses the story of Jonah to describe himself. Matthew 12, we saw last week how it would be like, you will not receive any sign before unless, except for Jonah's sign. And 3 times as Jonah, 3 days as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, that the Son of Man will be not with you, right? And that's how Jesus involves his people in what seems as death, as final death and ruin, but afterwards God gives us new life through repentance, right? Jesus Christ, of course, is the opposite of Jonah. Jesus is perfect, and he knows exactly what's happening around them, and he does realize sin, and what he does is to help us to see and what is wrong with us. But what did we do when he confronted us? We crucified him. So then he gathered all of the wrath from all of our disobedience to go into the cross, and his death is a vehicle of God that gives us life, because by conquering death and sin, he gives us a new opportunity. Jonah was thrown down to the sea. Jesus was thrown into a sea of wrath because of us. From that moment on, Jonah will be living, let's say, on extra time, on added time, let's say, because his life should have ended there, right? But he wakes up spiritually, and the question may rise. How may someone wake up spiritually? Many times people ask, what should I do to wake up spiritually? And there's people that have written books about it, and I've realized 3 steps to wake up spiritually, and in reality, they don't really work. But this is not something that Jonah did. It's something that happened to him, right? That was done to him, right? So God took him to the depths of depths to take him to the limit. And when he's aware that nothing is under his control, and he feels completely impotent, and now he sees death, he surrenders to God, and then by grace God saves him. And it's great news. The grace of God happens to Jonas. That's what happened. I mean, he surrenders, but it's very important that you understand this point, because here in Comunidad de Fe, we're not in the business to tell people to be good people. The moral of the story is not, okay, so behave well, okay, or you'll be swallowed by a fish. It's not that. I don't even feel authorized to say that, because of course I battle the same things that you do. This is not about, behave well. The only thing that might strengthen you is not only to know the Bible, but to experiment the presence and the love of God, and that you're with him, and that you throw yourself towards him at every point in time, even in the hardest moments in your life. You may know everything about the Bible and not experience the love and the presence of God. It's until you completely surrender to him that you will also do that in the middle of the storm. And then when you give yourself to him in the midst of the most complicated situation, you may experience the grace of God. And the irony is that your heart is gonna think that it's a suicide to throw yourself to him in the middle of the storm. The marriage is really not working, and you're gonna think it's a suicide to obey. Your finances are hard, and God tells you how to handle them, but you think, no, it's a suicide to do it his way. Your sons and daughters are maybe being rebellious, and God tells you how you should love them and guide them to God, and you think, no, it's going to be a suicide to obey him. But Jonah does what's right, and it looks like a suicide. And in that obedience of being thrown to the sea, God saves him. Why? Last point says, Jonah discovers that his love is found under the wrath of God. You cannot separate his love from his wrath. And when we're in the middle of the storm, sometimes he's calling your attention, but it's so that you may know of his love, right? He needs you to pay attention in some way. And Jonah realized that under the storm and under the dangerous sea is the love of God. I don't know how to wake you up spiritually. I don't even know how to wake up myself. The only thing is that I need to realize that I'm impotent, but God is omnipotent. And I don't have control, but he does. When I come to this point of surrender in every single area of my life, then he can work with me. He can work on me. When you surrender completely, then he can start working on you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back home. Look, I don't know how your heart is right now. Maybe you're awake. Maybe you're very, very aware of the worship team. Or maybe you're apathic spiritually. And I don't know. And you know what's the most dangerous part of this? That you may not know it. Because I don't think Jonah was thinking, oh my God, I'm very numb. I'm very apathetic. Right? He doesn't even realize you're in danger of being in spiritual apathy, and you don't even know it. Jonah was a man of God, and God would talk directly to him, and he didn't even realize how hardened his heart was. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we do is to go to Jesus. I'm telling you every week, go to Jesus, open your heart to him, and just say, I don't know if I'm awake or asleep, or if I'm in true communion with you, or I'm fooling myself. I don't know. So in this moment, we're gonna worship God, and I'm gonna invite you, so that it's not only words, it's just not only from your lips to the outside, but truly to go in communion, to open your heart, and to say, God, show me my heart. Show me if I'm awake. Thank you for that sacrifice that you did in the cross, because of your death in the cross, I have life. The second opportunity that Jonah had was given by the death of Christ. He is the big Jonah. He's the big version of Jonah, right? So where is your heart? How is your heart? Let's worship God. And I invite you to have true communion and profound communion with him, to give him your heart and to say, God, open my eyes. How am I doing? Let's pray. Let's worship.